You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, hello, good morning, welcome back. We are fresh off the heels of Summer Blast. In case you didn't hear, like last week this time, we had like 200 and some kids registered. 340 showed up this week, which is absolutely unbelievable. It's such a sweet time. Yeah, that's worth celebrating. We had 160 volunteers. Here's the thing that I think is really beautiful though. 160, that's incredible. Over 60 of those were students, meaning high school students who just fresh off of like summer break here, like into summer break, gave their week to be here to help make disciples of kids. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. $1,400 raised from a lemonade stand. I am in the wrong business. That's what I'm saying. It was so cool. And then over $5,000 goes to Vincent House, our partner up with Citizens Akron. It's so exciting. It was a great, great week. Ton of fun. My bald spot got sunburned. That's right. It was awesome. No, I'll tell you the high point of my week, actually. It happened right before wrap-up on Friday, right before teardown. I had a little guy named Will come up to me, and he says, hey, I need to talk to you about Jesus. And he said, I need to be real with Jesus. I need to make this for real for me. And so we sat back there in that corner, and little Will prayed to receive Christ as his Savior. And it's like, come on, like, let's go, you know? So our family ministry team did a great, great job. Everybody's all hands on deck. We absolutely love it. And I share all that just to share God's doing something really special around here. I'm glad you're a part of it. So it's going to be a good week. I am a sucker for a really good parable. I like metaphors a lot. I really like metaphors that have to do with restoration stories. Restoration stories, you know what I'm talking about? Like, those things are everywhere. They're on TV, they're on commercials, where something that was gets transformed into something that could be. And whenever those stories happen, like, my emotional table is set for tears. It's just how it goes. So last week, I was cruising through Instagram, and I came across a restoration story that really captivated me. I could tell you about it, but I figured it'd be better just to show you about it. So take a look at the screens. Love that, don't you? It'd be easy to drive past that house in 2009 and just go, oh, it's just too bad. We're like, oh, it's just the way things go, the housing market, you know, or oh, that's just Detroit. Be really easy, but thankfully, mercifully, wonderfully, time has given us a better story because someone came with great intentionality, someone was committed for this deep, seemingly inexplicable love for a place. Someone, seeing what was, came with a humble vision for what could be. Somebody cared, and at great cost to themselves, invested in that broken thing to where we all sit in a room, see that, and go, oh. I love a good parable. I really do. And I'm a sucker for a good restoration story. I think you're probably the same. So this is our third week in our summer teaching series through the book of 1 Timothy. And if you like a good restoration story, today is going to be for you. We started off a couple weeks ago just introducing Paul and Timothy, disciple maker and disciple. Then last week, Pastor James from Citizens Akron led us seeing that doctrine, right doctrine, is driven by and characterized by deep love for neighbor. And so for the next 30 minutes or so, we're going to take a look at probably one of the most important restoration stories in all of history. An arrogant, selfish, know-it-all religionist becomes a humble, selfless, loving pastor. All because someone came and at great cost to himself restored the broken thing. We mean 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 20. So you can turn there, flip there, scroll there. It'll be on the screens behind me. But for you note takers, here's the summary statement, just in case you're curious. The life that brings God glory is the life that offers God nothing. The life that brings God glory is the life that offers God nothing. And so with that in mind, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, let's just get to it. This is Paul speaking. He says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. All right, let's get into it, because this is just like the straight up beautiful gospel from Paul. Here's what I love about this section. It reads like a building crescendo. Any Beatles fans out here? Okay, the rest of you are wrong. My favorite Beatles song is Hey Jude. I love it. And I love it because like it's this beautiful kind of ballad at the beginning. And then like Paul McCartney gets this idea in his head and he just goes like, better, 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 better. And his ghost, that's this, I'm not doing it. I can't do it. Not after this week, my voice is almost gone. But that's what this section feels like. It's a building crescendo to where Paul gets personal, like almost uncomfortably personal. He gives us three words to describe what he used to be. Did you catch it? He said, I used to be a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Blasphemer, this is the first word of his self-description, and it's scathing. All that zeal that Paul had in his pre-Christ existence was pointed the wrong direction. Persecutor, he's a persecutor. In secular Greek, the word meant whipcracker. Paul had no compassion for people. He had no care, no love. Insolent opponent. The Greek word there is where we get our English word for hubris. He goes, I was proud to the point of violence. And then things completely shift for Paul when he says in verse 13, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You get the switch there. It's a beautiful thing. So there's three concepts I want to get, because he's flirting around with these words in this text. I want to make sure we understand what he's talking about. Paul's starting from a place where he says, I deserve God's justice. What is justice? Here's a quick definition of justice for you. Getting what I deserve. He's like, I was all three of these things. The implication is I deserve God's wrath. I deserved God's justice. And I think we've lost the sense of that in our world today, that like we actually think we're okay. There's a very smiley preacher in Houston, Texas, who's gone on to say things like, 99.9% of people are not bad people. They have a good heart. They just make some wrong choices. I'm sorry, that's not true. 100% of people are bad people. We deserve God's justice. We're smiley and we're nice, but we're sinful. We deserve God's justice. Justice is getting what I deserve. But then Paul says, but I received mercy. Now, what's mercy? Mercy, here's a quick definition. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. So if justice makes me, I go down here, mercy kind of brings me back up to neutral. Like, I just didn't get the punishment. I didn't get what I had coming to me. That's what Paul says. But then he goes one step further. It's not just that I didn't get what I did deserve. He says, but I got grace. What's grace? Grace, getting what I don't deserve. So not only did I not get hell and punishment, I actually got God's goodness. I got his holiness. And then Paul gets his most personal, most self-scathing, and I think most gospel in verse 15 where he says, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And now maybe you're like me, and you hear that and you go, oh, come on, Paul, the foremost? You're kind of taking yourself a little too seriously. You're being a little hard on yourself. Positive self-talk, Paul. You really have to bring all that up. That's in the past. What good does it do to surface all that? Here's what I want us to see. One of the marks of saving faith is a genuine feeling of undeservedness. One of the marks of saving faith is a genuine feeling of undeservedness, where you deeply, genuinely, honestly see the horror of your own sin juxtaposed against the overwhelming holiness of God to the point where you say, no, that's too good for me. I can't have that. I don't deserve that. And I think in our world, and I think even Christians, we tend to minimize our sin. Real talk for a minute. This is Pride Month, okay? No doubt you've seen that. People are like, we're talking about that? Yeah, we're gonna talk about it for a minute. So, for those who hold to what I believe to be a biblical view of human sexuality, where God's design for marriage is one man, one woman for life, we look out in the world and we see Pride Month for the world, but if we're not careful, this can be Self-Righteousness Month for the church. Where we sit back and silently say things like, well, at least I'm not like that. At least that's not my story. At least I'm not that way. At least I'm not. So, real talk for a minute. No healthy self-assessment ever starts off with the phrase, at least I'm not. Because when we start a sentence with, at least I'm not, all we're doing is making sin a comparison game where I try to distract you from my depravity by pointing the spotlight on somebody else's. And I know a lot of Christians who are really good at that. No healthy self-assessment ever starts off with, at least I'm not. And guys, I know this is super strong right out of the gate, but I believe it's one of the reasons why the world looks at Christians and it sees us the way that it does as hypocritical mask wearers. And it's why Jesus said, before you obsess over the sawdust speck over there, please tend to the 2x4 in here. This whole business of at least I'm not comparing my sin with yours, theirs, whoever's, this is a pretty big deal for Jesus. So let's just for a minute leave former Pharisee Paul still holding his pen to Timothy. And I want to rewind back to a scene from the Gospels in Luke chapter 7. I just want you to listen to this story because it figures so strongly into how Paul sees the gospel. Just listen to this. This is in Luke 7. You can write it down and read it later. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come with them. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. What do you think she did for work? Not that hard to figure out. When she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. What a weirdly sensual image. Now when the Pharisee, watch this, who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he never says this out loud, he just kind of says it in his own head, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of a woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him. I love that. Jesus, he didn't even ask a question. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Simon says, "Say it, teacher." Here's the parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. That's 2 years' worth of wages versus 2 months. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of them both. Now, which of them will love him more? What a curious question. Simon said, "Well, I guess the one who canceled the larger debt will love him more." And he said, "Yeah, you've judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who's been forgiven little loves little." And this is the beautiful part. He turns to her and he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, Jesus is being really subtle and really sarcastic here, actually. And it has to do with what Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy. What's his point? That some people are less in debt to God? That hookers have big debts and professional religious types have small debts? Or maybe is Jesus saying that we should go sin spectacularly so that we could love God more? Is that what he's saying? No. I don't think that's what he's saying. Here's what Jesus is after. Simon, you don't get it. This isn't about who's less in debt to God. This is not a contest or a comparison. Simon, this is about why you don't love me. And the reason that you don't love me, Simon, is because you don't think you need me. This woman loves me because she understands how desperately she needs what I have to offer. Simon, why don't you think you need me? So it's a question I've got to ask us. Do you think you need him? Do you need him? Not to make you better. You can make yourself better. Do you need Jesus to make you new? North Canton Chapel, please hear me. Hell is full of people who admire Jesus, but they just don't think they need him. Hell is full of people who respected Jesus, but they never acknowledged their need of him. One of the marks of saving faith is a genuine feeling of undeservedness. Back to Paul. Paul fills in the blanks of his past with three words: blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. That's how he describes his pre-Christ state. How would you fill in the blanks of your past? What words would you choose? Kind of a sobering thought, huh? One of the marks of saving faith is a genuine feeling of undeservedness. Martin Luther, who talks about undeservedness better than almost anybody, puts it like this. He says, "When I look at myself, I don't see how I could be saved. But when I look to Christ, I don't see how I could be lost." Oh, doesn't that just level you? That's what I'm talking about. This is the gospel. You and I are more depraved than we would ever admit, but because of Christ, we are more loved than we'd ever imagine. I feel like I want to stay here just a little bit longer before we move on. As evangelicals, let's do some theology for a minute. As evangelicals, most of us would probably confess, whether you would call it this or not, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Okay, now what that means is this. That means, quickly, substitutionary atonement, Jesus took my place. We sing that, or we say that, a version of that every week, that I stood guilty before God and deserved his justice, his righteous wrath. I deserved hell because of my sin and my rebellion. But Jesus took my place so that it's as though he lived my life with all my sin and my shame. And so mercy was granted to me. But then, even more, it's as though I lived his life. so I get grace. This is substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for me. And I love the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. I cling to it. I rejoice in it. I preach it. I sing it. I rest in it. I'll die for that. But I feel like I need to remind us, just because Jesus' payment for sin costs us nothing doesn't mean that our sin was nothing. We should not be too casual with this, too past tense with this, too like under the rug with this. When we see the doctrine of atonement as a reason to minimize the sin in our own lives, we miss the wonder of mercy. Put another way, you cannot have a theoretical relationship with sin as a Christian. There must be a personal, practical way of understanding sin. And I have to wonder if one of the reasons why we are perceived as irrelevant, holier-than-thou, pseudo-spiritual, disconnected moralists so often is because we've lost the ability to talk about our personal sin in a way that is real and human. So quick question for us. When was the last time that you've repented of personal sin? Like, and I'm not talking when you were converted once upon a time, like, if the answer was further back than yesterday, you're probably not seeing your sin rightly. Unless you're doing much better with this whole Christian thing than I am. Like, I woke up this morning and I'm already like nine deep. So when Paul sounds like he's over the top, he's exaggerating, like, Paul, you're coming on a bit too much. I don't think he is. I need Jesus not just to deliver me from something that happened way back then, but to deliver me from something that still lives in me right now. Praise God for verse 15. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel in nine words. I don't have to tell you this. This is where our world gets it so wrong. People misunderstand Jesus profoundly in our world today. So often, people mistake the results of Jesus' coming for the reason for his coming. Why did Jesus come into the world? To save sinners. So if you ask people like, who was Jesus or why did he come? The answers that you get are so thin and so hollow. Like, well, he was a good teacher who brought peace, or like he brought justice to the less fortunate, or he showed us how to love others. Like, yes, those are true. Those are the results for his coming, but they are not the reasons for his coming. Jesus did not come to be a good teacher. He did not come to draw people together. He did not come just to bring peace. He did not come just to set a good example. He did not come just to show us how love works. He is not an ethicist. He is not a moralist. He is a savior. And the gospel starts there because that's what I need. New Testament scholar and writer, a guy named D.A. Carson, who's one of my favorites, puts it like this. This isn't on the screen. I just want to read it to you. He says, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent us an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and so he sent us a savior. Let me be crystal clear. Are you a sinner? Absolutely. Join the club. We're all in the boat together, and the boat is sinking. Can you be saved? Absolutely. You can have hell canceled, heaven guaranteed. How is that even possible? Faith in the finished, sufficient, efficient work of Christ alone, period. And that's what Paul's getting at as he starts this section to his young disciple, Timothy. Back to the text. It's that feeling, that conviction, that resolution that allows Paul to explode in verse 16 when he says this. Timothy, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. But I received mercy. Stop. Detail we got to catch. Paul says, I received mercy. That verb received matters. Paul didn't earn it. He didn't achieve it. He wasn't out to impress God with his good behavior. God's mercy was not prompted by any direct action from Paul. Paul is the spiritually impoverished, empty vessel into which God's mercy was poured. That is super important. Guys, you and I are a derelict house on a forgotten street in a city that nobody cares about. You and I no more achieve our own restoration than a dead man achieves his own resuscitation. We receive restoration from the life of another. So Paul has received this from God. Why? And if you got a hard copy of God's word, or if you're taking notes, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Let's see what Paul's doing here. Paul's telling Timothy, and by proxy us, God's intention for saving him. Why would God, in his limitless sovereignty, with every person on earth at his disposal, free to move and choose and call and send whoever God chooses, why would God pluck this guy out of a crowd and say, I'm going to use him? We're going to take a look at Paul's answer in just a second, but before we do, let me ask you, do you ever wonder that about yourself? For those of you that are here that are saved, have you ever really asked, like, why in the world? Why would you choose me, God? I wonder that, probably more than you might imagine. Paul's pre-Jesus self, blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. That's how Paul fills in the blanks of his pre-Jesus self. How about you? Let's kind of get real for a minute. Are there any scenes from your pre-Jesus self that you would have embarrassed if they would show up on a screen here? Oh yeah, you too? Yeah, me too. There's stuff in my life back there. You guys think I'm this nice, respectable person. Trust me. Your opinion of me would change very quickly if some of that stuff was shown up on the screen. Everybody's got this past back here. I can fill in my blanks, and I'm sure you can fill in your blanks too. There are scenes from our lives pre-Jesus that just would wreck you. And decades later, like for me, honestly, I'm still asking God, like, are you sure you know what you're doing? Like, really? You know how often, God, I'm going to get this Christian life wrong? Well, of course you do, your God. You know how often I'm going to be tempted to slide back into that stuff? Do you know how often those thoughts are going to come sliding out of nowhere into my mind? Can you handle that, God? Are you sure you know what you're doing? Why in the world would you want us representing you and your cause? I sure hope you ask those kind of questions, or else I've just been very vulnerable with no one to back me up. So hopefully you're with me in this one. I take great comfort in the fact that Paul is being incredibly vulnerable and incredibly insightful here. Why would God choose Paul? And here's the answer: that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for who? To those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Here's the principle. The life that brings God glory is the life that offers God nothing. You come in your poverty. You come in your shame. You come with your questions. You come in your pain. You just come. The life that brings God glory is the life that offers God nothing. God designed that Paul, the prototypical enemy of God, would serve as an example, a display for others. What can a watching world learn from watching Paul's life? What's the lesson? Here it is. There is no one outside the wide reach of God's grace. There is no one too lost to be saved. There's no story that God can't rewrite, not even yours. There's no past he can't redeem, no present he can't remedy, and no future he can't redirect. That while his justice should be rightly poured out on everyone, his grace is available to anyone. And Paul offers his life as the lesson, as if to say, if God did this in me, think about what he can do in you. And then the cymbal crash at the end of the crescendo, where Paul screams, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." It's that wonderful old hymn, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we raise. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh, help us to see, it's only the splendor of light that hideth thee." This is the gospel personalized. The point, your life is the lesson. Now, having pushed the gospel forward in stunning clarity, Paul's got one more thing he wants to say to Timothy in this section for today. Timothy can celebrate the ongoing, uncontested work of King Jesus. And now Paul says, Timothy, this is the gospel. Guard this with your life. Here's what he says, verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Stop for a second. This is what leadership is like in the local church. Sometimes it feels like a war. Well, how should we wage the good warfare? Two things, verse 19, holding faith and holding a good conscience. Like two hands, one holding faith. You trust Christ when you don't know what to do. You lean on him, you look to him. And then holding a good conscience, meaning live a life of holiness. Timothy, no duplicity. There's nothing hidden, no hidden sins that you have to worry about being exposed. And then the bottom falls out. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, this just got dark. Spooky. What does he mean, hand them over to Satan? What is all that about? I think you know. Have you ever had a kid who really wants to touch the hot stove? And you go up to him and you're like, no. You pull them back from the stove and they reach and you smack their hand. They go, no. And then you try and urge them and they're like, and they just keep reaching and reaching and reaching. And then when you're not looking, at some point they go, psht, ow! That's what this looks like. There are people in the life of every church who are so intent on trusting in themselves rather than Christ and living life on their terms rather than his, that even though you warn them and restrain them and hope to dissuade them, at some point you got to go, you know what? I can only do so much. Have your way. But because I love you, I'm going to be right here when you need the burn cream. That phrase, handed over to Satan, is not Paul reaching for the nuclear option, hoping to extract revenge. The Christian religion is a religion that says pray for your enemies, but there are times when prayer for divine deliverance shifts into prayer for divine discipline, and this probably hits timid Timothy very hard. It's not an easy thing for a pastor to do, hence Paul's directness to Timothy. One of the best pieces of advice I ever got as a very young pastor, this was like 20 years ago when I was just entering seminary, I had a really wise pastor that was mentoring me, and he said this. He said, "If you are too eager for conflict, you are not fit to be a pastor. And if you are too reluctant for conflict, you are not fit to be a pastor." I love that. Those who serve God's church, it takes gentle courage. It takes resolute compassion. It takes velvet titanium, right? Those who seek to lead God's church cannot fall into the extremes of the world. Like, you can't stand in front of conflict and salivate like some overhyped William Wallace version of leadership that's quick to pick a fight. That's not the gospel. That's not Christ. Like, I know Jesus overturned tables. I know that, but he only did it once. But neither can we lay down in front of conflict and become a doormat that only wants to keep peace no matter the outcome. That's not gospel either. Jesus is called the Prince of the Peace, but he also said, "I've come to bring a sword." Don't forget that. There ought to be resolution in the life of those who God raises up to lead his church that sees conflict as a necessary course into which they must enter, neither eagerly nor reluctantly, but with confidence because of who God has called them to be and what he has called them to do. And that's the reason why Paul gets eyeball to eyeball with Timothy and says, you remember what I've seen in you, Timothy. You remember that you're called. Maybe this is just me. But I kind of get the impression that because of what Paul says and how Paul says it, that it's really hard for Timothy to walk this line, as it is for all those who seek to lead, I think, in the Spirit of Christ. Last point, and then we're going to have to wrap up. I think this is helpful. This last little insight into the window of the church in Ephesus. I think it's helpful because it clarifies kind of like what we're about here. My job is to remind you and your life, to remind myself and my life, we exist for one reason only, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. In other words, God gave pastors to his church so that they could point people to the overwhelming significance and satisfying sufficiency of Christ above all. It's the only reason I'm here. It's great. The best job in the world. To convince you that he is worth it and to view your life's purpose to display the surpassing value of Christ. And the curious thing is, by pointing you there every week from this pulpit, I'm reminded well enough myself, which I think is a great thing. The hope of the church is not the ability of her pastors, but the sufficiency of her king. Now, what do we do with all this, right? This is a text that kind of preaches itself, which I really like. But what does this have to do with us, North Canton Chapel, here where we sit in 2024? Back to the ruined house in Detroit. Picture that in your mind again. We've said that a life that brings God glory is a life that offers God nothing. So what does that mean? The power of this text hangs on two words. Well, no, I'm sorry. In English, four words. He says it twice. But I received mercy. Is it four? Yes, four words. But I received mercy. Paul says it twice. He uses it once in verse 13 and then again in verse 16. He basically says the same thing. He says, here's who I was. Here's what God did. Here's my question for you. Do you have a but God story? Do you have a but God story? One of our distinctives here at North Canton Chapel is story, which we define as celebrating God's incredible work. Not my work, not your work. We celebrate what God has done in our lives. How God has extended mercy and grace to ruined sinners like you and me. If you don't have a but God part of your faith story, if you don't have a but God part of your faith story, you don't have a faith story yet. All you have is personal moral reformation. I started going to church and so I stopped drinking. That's not a but God story. I fell on my knees and begged for mercy and God gave it to me. That's a but God story. If you're the reason that you're better, you may not be saved. Because then you're the hero of your faith story. And if you're the hero of your faith story, you've got a problem. Curious paradox about how Jesus does restoration to broken down houses. You will never fix your life by doubling down on your own efforts, but by giving up and claiming his efforts. One step further, and this is for the Christians in the room, those who you know that you're saved. I want to encourage you in something. Everybody's got a past. Everybody in this room has stuff you're ashamed of, all right? So let your belly out. Everything is okay. Everybody's got a past. And there is one thing that will keep you from talking about it. You know what it is? Pride. Sounds like this. No one would love me if they knew. Or, If they knew everything I've done, I'd lose my position, I'd lose my influence, I'd lose respect, or they'd think differently of me. And so what we do is we shut our mouths, we shut our lives, we remain unknown, and we stifle the work of God. And so let me give you just a gentle pastoral push, and maybe some of you just need to hear this for a bit, because I say it to myself. Swallow your pride, make much of Jesus, it's a whole lot easier, and it's a whole lot more human. Stop trying so hard to impress people. They don't care anyway. Your reputation will never prompt their restoration. Your reputation will never prompt their restoration. Your honesty, though, because that's where grace starts. Grace never invites you to bring all your perfection. Grace just invites you to bring your honesty. The life that brings God glory is the life that offers God nothing. Let me pray over us, and then the band will come out, and then we'll sing. God, we do thank you so much for the power of your gospel. We have so much that we could be ashamed of, so much that we could try to hide or manicure or fix ourselves. And God, you're so good to us. And so you say, stop it and let me fix you. And God, we, in this moment, say thank you. And Lord, I want to pray that if there's anybody in this room or anybody listening online that is still trying to fix themselves, trying to remedy their own past and make their life look a little bit better, God, I pray you would frustrate us. Show us how pointless that is. That we would give up and claim Christ. Lord, I pray against any fear or any pride or any shame. Lord, I ask that you would bring your deliverance. You'd save us from ourselves and our sin for your glory and our joy. God, we love you. We love you. We love you. In Christ's name, everybody said, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.